Let's dig right in and enjoy ourselves. Colossians chapter number 3. And I have been in prayer over this for a month. That's not unusual. We meet here once a month, but this one particularly needed a little extra attention in my spirit because there are so many different facets of the first half of the third chapter, and really wanted to hear from God on how to proceed and breaking it down into a little meeting like this. My heart really wants to preach the first three or four verses, and then next month preach the next three verses, and the next month preach the next three. But I also realize that time is a little bit, not a factor, but a little. We do want to move at a pace that's a little easy to follow, and so these Colossians studies have had an impact globally. We hear from people all over the world who are following along with you on these, and they're so excited to receive them. And so it's an honor tonight to dig into a chapter that is a real transition moment in the book of Colossians. I told you at the end of last month's meeting that I really felt like the translators should have left the first verse in the second chapter. What I mean by that is Paul didn't break it into chapters and verses. He's just writing a letter to Colossae. When the translators got a hold of it, they realized that for memorization purposes, it really is a lot easier if we put some numbers on this stuff so you can find out where things are. And so they put chapters and verses. The first verse, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek the things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God." I really like that in the previous body, but I don't want to go back and re-preach it. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to read a few verses tonight and try to show you where Paul's flow is going at the third chapter of Colossians, okay? Because he comes out of 2, and he's going to take a real hard turn here in a second. And this is where it gets a little bit difficult in teaching, not because he's off the rails, but because what he introduces is markedly controversial for this Bible student, because it really forces us to broaden our fences a little bit in some of the things we believe, or at least some of the things that we're open to. And the grace community has run into some issues because of some of the verses in chapter 3. The traditional church setting has run into some issues because of Colossians chapter 3. And so I want to just read it, see if you can feel some of those movements. Let's read 11 verses. And then we'll break these into three parts tonight, all right? Starting in verse 1, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you've put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who's renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all." You can definitely see some movement. You can see Paul, who stays with the "you died" theme at the top of the chapter. This is why I kind of like that at the end of 2 instead of 3. Then you can see Paul transition into some blatant judgment passage. And then you see Paul transition right back into what you put off, put on as a child of God. And I want to show you how he dovetails each of those together. And he's not really off the rails. He's talking about the same topic. How we get there might be the interesting part of the journey, all right? So let's break it into three parts. Those are those three parts. I think the first part is verses 1 through 3. The second part is verses 4 to 7. The third part is verses 8 to 11. We could do three sessions on those, but for brevity's sake, let's just take a look and see if in this brief span we can catch Paul's flow. I think the first flow is that Paul is bringing you into the knowledge of where he brought you out in chapter 2. You're not a part of the system of the world. The system of the world looks just like the system of Moses. What's the system of Moses? Touch not, taste not, handle not. Don't do stuff. If you don't do stuff, you'll be God's righteousness. And Paul says that's the way the world will treat you every day of the week. You don't have to be religious to know that the world lives and dies by the system of do good and you'll get good. Do bad and you can expect to get bad. The world calls it karma. Most Christians call it God. In other words, if you do good stuff, God's on your side. You do bad stuff, God's against you. Paul fights that at the end of chapter 2. He basically says, no, that's the way the world works. The world is touch not, taste not, handle not. That's not who you are. That's not a part of who you are. It's not a part of the system of what you belong to. So don't be a part of that. And he opens with, if you were raised. So I want to ask you, have you been raised? And if your resurrection mentality is all physical, I'm not discounting physical resurrection, but if your resurrection is all physical, then you say no on the top of the chapter. See, I think most of us don't realize we've totally made physical the resurrection. People go, well, we're just looking forward to the resurrection. If you're only looking forward, you're missing half the fun. You might even be missing all the fun. Because Paul said, if you were raised with Christ, so when Jesus died, you didn't really die. Naturally, he died. But did you die? Well, you accepted Christ. Why? Because you believed that his death was on your behalf. So when he raised, what happens? You were raised. Simple stuff. Now, we make it really tough. It seems easy when you read Paul say it. You know, when you read it in the scriptures and he goes, if he raised, you raised, you go, amen. I've heard all my life Christians go, amen, praise God, I raised up. But then they don't really think they raised up. They keep looking forward to raising up. So I'm going to just, you got to challenge you tonight because the Bible will challenge you. How do you feel about resurrection? Is it just out in your future? Or is it something you are actively participating in right now? And if you say, well, I've never thought of it that way, then have you ever read Colossians 3? Have you ever read where Paul opens, if you were raised with Christ, then seek the things above where Christ is sitting at God's right hand. If you've raised with him, then you don't belong to this system. You're not part of the way they work. They're different than you. You're different than them. He doesn't say you're better. He doesn't say they're worse. He doesn't say go be a hermit and live in the middle of nowhere and don't talk to anybody on planet Earth. He just says don't set your affection on this stuff. This stuff's going to pass away. It's none of it's going to last anyhow. And he says where your mind is a resurrected mind. I'm not who I used to be. So since I'm not who I used to be, I can't respond the way I used to respond. Then set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Why? Verse 3 is incredible. It's so good. We snuck ahead a month or two ago, if you'll remember, and we read Colossians 3:3, because it's just so powerful. Verse 3, because you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So when you came to Christ, what happened? You died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And that answers to verse 1, which said, if you raised. Well, you better have raised, otherwise then we're in between. You died, but you didn't raise, so then you're just dead. Well, we know better than that. How many of us know we are alive in God? How are you alive if not resurrected in his reality? This ought to put a new spin on the way you believe about your Christianity. It ought to put a new spin on how you feel about your role on planet Earth. The old me is dead, the new me is alive in Christ. And when I look at unbelievers now, I don't see, there was a time in my life in ministry that I looked at them one way. And now when I look at unbelievers, I see people who have no idea of what their life could be like if they would just be in the resurrected reality of Christ. They have no idea what life could hand them if they had the resurrected knowledge. And I believe a lot of Christians don't even have resurrected knowledge. Quite frankly, I don't see a big difference anymore when I look at an unbeliever and then I look at believers. I don't see a big difference because I don't know a lot of believers that know squat about who they are in Christ. They prayed at an altar and they put some money in the offering plate. They eat the body and drink the blood once in a while. They go to church, sing in a choir. They go back out in the world and they're really just kind of stumbling around doing everything unbelievers are doing. They just feel better about themselves because they don't do stuff quite as bad. Or at least they don't do it in public. So it makes them feel a little bit better about the fact that, you know, hey, I'm trying. I went to church Sunday. I did my part. But there's no real knowledge about who they are. When they want to stop doing wrong things, they do exactly what their unbelieving friends do. They work real hard at it. So that's what an unbeliever does. When an unbeliever wants to stop drinking, what's he do? He works real hard at it. I mean, if he wants to stop cussing, what's he do? He works real hard at it. What's that mean? I don't know, but it's because it's different for each person. What do Christians do when they want to stop doing stuff? They work real hard at it. There's not a lick of difference in the way they're approaching how they act on planet Earth. Why? Because they don't have any idea that they're not like the unbeliever. See, it's not their role to try real hard at it. It's their role to be resurrected. In other words, to be who you are supposed to be. Who are you? I'm a resurrected reality. I'm a new creation. If I set my mind on the things of this earth, I'm going to think like an unbeliever. I'm going to approach stuff the same way unbelievers. I'm going to freak out about what they freak out about. I'm going to get scared about what they get scared about. I'm going to work on myself the way they work on themselves. But I'm not that way. See, I'm a new creation. Why? I died. Verse 3, I died. My life is hid with Christ in God. I think every Christian would do themselves well every day of their lives to remind them, I died. I can tell you the moment it happened. I can tell you the time. I can tell you when I, or maybe you can't remember the moment. Some people were saved when they were little kids. They've just known Jesus. I've known Jesus since before I knew my parents' first name. I knew Jesus. Mom and Dad was Mom and Dad, but there was Jesus. Maybe it's not about the time, but it's the moment where you realized it. You know what? I died. I'm not who I used to be. The Holy Spirit really spoke to me. It was not very long ago, 6-8 months ago. There was something going on in the business or whatever. Somebody did something. I kind of got ticked. You know, I kind of got fired up. And I clearly heard the Holy Spirit one day say to me, why are you so mad? You died. And I had to think about it for a second. But what the Holy Spirit was saying to me is, you died. You surrendered the right to get as upset about this as you're getting. Have you forgotten that? You surrendered that. You died. The old, that's not you anymore. You're a new creation. When are you going to realize that you're alive in Christ? This is quite a moment. Now you can see why I think it's worth its own hour. Really. Because there's so much good stuff in the Word. In fact, I do want to drag you over. I'll drag you there. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we won't stay long, but look at this moment. 2 Corinthians 4 really speaks to what we're talking about here in Colossians 3. I just want to read a few verses at the end of the chapter. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, the inward man is being renewed day by day. Let's read it through practical words. Don't get worried, even though every time you look in the mirror, you realize the outward man is dying a little bit. Don't worry about it. The inward man's not going anywhere. He's not dying. In fact, he's getting stronger and stronger and stronger in the grace and favor of God. So whereas this thing might be falling apart, or it's not performing as well as it used to, it's carrying more weight than it used to. It has less hair than it used to. It creaks louder than it used to. Certain parts aren't working like they used to. He said, don't worry. Don't lose heart. The inward man, which is all that ever mattered anyway, is not going down. His hairs aren't getting gray. His knees aren't cracking. The inward man is being renewed day by day. The inward man is actually getting stronger in the realm of the Spirit. 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, because the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So this is how we should begin to treat our natural man on a day-to-day basis. It's not that we don't take care of this frame, but don't get depressed over this frame. Don't get discouraged over it. Don't use the natural eyes to determine your value. We try to preach this into our kids all the time, right? We try to tell our kids, don't let your peers at school, don't let your friends determine your value. Don't let so-and-so tell you what you're worth, because so-and-so doesn't care about you.
And most of what we're saying is absolutely true. So-and-so doesn't care about you. They don't give a rip about your value, and they certainly don't care about your future. They're not out for your best interest. They're out for momentary gain or pleasure, whatever they can get out of you. Why do we preach that to our kids and we turn right around, go to work, go to school, go wherever we're going, and we take our value based upon our income, our boss thinks about us, what the mirror says about us, what the doctor says about us. We take our value off of stuff. No wonder they're not believing that lie. Instead of our value being, I don't see what's in the natural. I see what's in the supernatural. I know who I am in Christ. I know what He's done for me. God, let us get to that place. That's where we need to be. Now, Colossians chapter 3, let's go back there. Let's go to our middle section. And by that I meant we broke it down into three little parts tonight. Middle section would begin in verse 4, Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. This is the part I really spent some time in prayer on, because this is where Paul sort of dovetails the argument away from you died and you raised. He's going to come back to some of that, but he kind of turns it over towards judgment for a moment, and I want to see why. Because it's essential that we know why he does what he's about to do. Beginning in verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, appears, you shall appear with him in glory. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth. Now that statement, if you stopped right there and said put to death your members which are on the earth, could very well sound like you should kill somebody. Because that's the terminology of the Greek. Put to death the members on the earth. He goes, I'm supposed to be knocking someone out. But Paul takes that literature of the members that are on the earth, and he doesn't assign it as permanent parts of your character. Instead, look at what he does. Put to death your members on the earth. What are they? Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. These are some of the things going on inside of the Colossian church, which tells me there's some of the things going on inside of Christians now. Not a lot's changed. So Paul is saying, put to death some of these actions, some of these members, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. So Paul is saying, here's some junk going on in some of you people. First of all, remember, you're supposed to be dead and you're supposed to be raised. Don't lose that context. This isn't just standing out there by itself. He's already got you firmly believing, you know what? I'm supposed to have died. He's got you believing the way I can see in some of your eyes. See, you're buying that. You're going, you know what? Yeah. I died when I accepted Christ. I'm alive. And so now that Paul's got them at that thinking, he says, therefore, put to death some of this stuff that's going on, in which the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. So here's what I want to do. I want to show you some of the traditional ways that we take a look at this verse. Okay? And then I want to show you what I think Paul was saying. And then it's between you and the Spirit. Because that's the way it ought to be all the time anyway. Not be, you get done and go, I'll buy that. No, you need to know in your spirit what the Holy Spirit is saying to you. And if at the end of the day you say, that's not what I feel in my spirit, that's okay. Because you have your own copy to work with. And you and the Spirit, you actually have the Holy Spirit inside of you. For the last couple hundred years especially, the church has preached moments like this. Here's the issue in the middle section of Colossians 3. This is why I had to put so much prayer into it. You see, I know how I feel about eschatology. Eschatology is a big word that means study of last day events. I know how I feel about it. I don't know how everybody else feels about it, but I do know how a majority of the American church feels about it. Okay? So we'll work on the majority, because that's where many people, if we took a poll, majority of the room would probably be of the end time event idea, that things are narrowing down to an ultimate end time event. This is where most of the church is, on this trek in which the world may have been at a peak at one point, but is now heading worse and worse and worse. Or let's say funneling, sort of. It started
you know, maybe some look at it like, well, when I was a kid, yeah, it was a downward progression, but it was kind of way up here. And then I remember when it got down here, and I, Pastor, I tell you what, right now, I think it's right here. And we're just, you know, and I've heard that my whole life too. And interestingly enough, the older people, when I was a little kid, would have told you that years ago it was way up here going slow, but that now, and I'm talking 40 years ago, it's right here, it's going down. And the very people now that are telling me it's right here are telling me 40 years ago it was way up here. So I started just using my own brain to realize that some of it just had to do with where you were in life. You know, when you're young and innocent and a kid, it doesn't seem like things are quite so bad. Then when you have to start paying, taking care of business, it's just, you know, world's not as fair as it used to be. The place ain't as good as it was when I was younger. And there's probably some reality to that. But I think what's happened then is we've kind of taken our theology and we've put that into that funnel too. And a lot of the reason for that is because we've had this idea of this progressing line heading downwards toward a catastrophic end time event, which is all going to be finished. And as you read the New Testament writers, you do see hints of this. You see hints of a catastrophic event. Peter would say, in these last days. Hebrews 1:1 would open with, God hath appeared to us in these last days. Paul would say to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians, we upon whom the end of the world has come. You get this moment of wrath coming upon the sons of disobedience. So they all looking at an end time event. Jesus would say in Matthew 24:34, these things shall not, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. So we took a lot of those moments from the New Testament writers, and to adjust our understanding of end time events, we said, well, end time can be long. So they could be talking about thousands of years. So if they said it's now, that doesn't mean it's now. It means it's way up there. And yet no one ever applied the same logic to Paul's statement of 1 Corinthians. Now is the appointed day of salvation. And I never heard anybody apply the same parallel logic and go, well, he didn't mean now's the time to get saved. He meant a couple thousand years from now is the time to get saved. And so using the same logic, we run into an issue with grace. You see, the majority opinion for a long time in the church has been that God is getting madder and madder and madder at fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, and idolatry. I just read it straight out of Colossians 3. Because the next verse says, for the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. And we'll read those two verses together and say, let me tell you something tonight, folks. If you're a fornicator or an unclean or have passion, evil desire, covetous, idolatry, the Bible says God's mad and God's going to bring down judgment upon you. We'll use Colossians chapter 3 to do that. So what we've done is we've preached the wrath of God is coming upon these people. And then came grace. So we grace preachers came along and started preaching that God had wrapped it all up in Calvary and taken care of it in the body of Jesus. And then we get to Colossians chapter 3. And we'd be up preaching and teaching, and actually you just see a lot of grace guys skip passages like this because they didn't really know how to explain the wrath of God coming upon the sons of disobedience. Couldn't really reconcile the two thoughts. That God's not mad because he paid for it in Jesus, and yet here's Colossians 3 where God's pretty ticked off and he's about to take care of business upon the sons of disobedience. So which one is it? So what if when Paul says the sons of disobedience, he says sons for a reason? Because he's talking to a particular family. I don't mean the Whites, the Browns, the Joneses. I mean he's talking to a family of people. He's talking to the Jewish people. The very people that Jesus made a promise to in the book of Matthew. See, in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus told the story of wicked husbandmen, wicked vine dressers, guys running a winery, and the master leaves them to run the winery by themselves, Matthew chapter 21. And Jesus says, so he sends a servant to them from a far off country to take his grapes, and when the servant gets there, they beat him up. So he sends another one, and they stone him. So finally he says, you know what, I'm going to send my own son, because surely they'll respect him. And the son shows up, and the Bible says that the vine dressers look at one another and say, here's the son. If we kill him, we get the inheritance. And so they take the son and they kill him. And Jesus says to them, what do you think that the landowner is going to do when he shows up? And the Pharisees say, well, I suppose he'll kill them. And Jesus says, and such shall your kingdom be removed from you and handed to another nation who shows the fruits thereof. And then the chapter ends by Jesus telling them, your house is going to be left unto you desolate. And he arrives in the 21st chapter of the book of Luke, and he says, someday you're going to see Jerusalem compassed about with armies. And when that day happens, you are going to know that this is the day of vengeance, so that all things shall be fulfilled that have been written. And in Matthew 24:34, Jesus says, this generation shall not pass away till all of these things be fulfilled. Ladies and gentlemen, what happens in the early church is the writers take off from that point, looking at a moment in which the temple is going to come down, because Jesus said not one stone is going to be left unturned. They're waiting on an event that will happen, they believe, in Matthew 24:34, within their generation. It's why there's a sense of urgency about the end of the world. And the word world in the Greek is not cosmos, not the end of planet Earth. The word world is eon, the end of an age, the end of an era. Every time they say we are at the end of the world, they say we are at the end of an age. We are at the end of an era. What era was coming to an end? For the Jewish people, it was the era of Moses. It was winding down. In fact, the writer of the book of Hebrews would say, that which is ready to fade away, that which is obsolete is fading away. And he said, there's no more sacrifice for sins. There's nothing for you to go back to. And so the whole book of Hebrews is really, this is why we did a year and a half on the book of Hebrews. Because the whole book of Hebrews, and that was doing it once a week, not once a month, was God saying through the writer, there's nothing to go back to in Judaism. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than angels. Jesus is better than Aaron. Jesus is better than the temple. All of those are covered in the book of Hebrews. Till he finally says, if you go back, you got to step on the blood of Jesus to get there. And there's no sacrifice for sin outside of Calvary. And he closes the book of Hebrews by saying, and you have an altar that is found outside the camp. What, that was sacrilege to a Jew. There is no altar outside of the temple. But the author of Hebrews closes his book by saying, you have an altar that is outside the camp where Jesus died. And he said, I say these things to you so that your hearts be established in the grace of God. You see, the New Testament writers were writing of a pending event which would be known as the vengeance upon the Mosaic economy, the vengeance upon that system. And within one generation of the ascension of Christ, Jerusalem was compassed about with armies. The temple came down stone by stone. The priesthood was destroyed. The genealogical records were burned. There was nothing left to go back to. And when Paul says it's coming upon the sons of disobedience, he calls them sons because they're the family that have rejected who Christ is. And what Paul is saying to the church at Colossae is, you're not them anymore. Pastor, how do you know that's what he's saying? Look at verse 11. Paul's not taking you to a thought. Paul's taking you to a place. That's why he uses the phrase where. Where there is neither, what? Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. Christ is all in all. He says, folks, where do you live? You live in a place where there are no Jews and no Gentiles, where there are no slaves and no free, where there are no gender distinctions that make a man better than a woman. There are no social classes that makes a rich man better than a poor man, a white man better than a black man, an American better than a Japanese, or whatever you want to throw in there. Paul's saying it's not what he's done, it's where you now live. You live in a place in which Christ has equalized the family of man. Which leads you into the third section. And that third section, I know we jumped to the end of that third section, but that's a cap off. What Paul says as he dovetails out of this is going to happen to the sons of disobedience is, put this stuff off because you have a new man that's been put on. In other words, man, it's so beneath you to be a fornicator. It's so beneath you to be covetous. Oh, sure, all things are lawful for you. But why would you want to move outside of who you are to do the stuff that the sons of disobedience
have God's wrath awaiting them. What grace messengers have done, and I don't want to pick on this, but I want to be fair. What has happened in the grace community, because not all grace preachers embrace that eschatological framework I just gave you. They've still got you doing this towards an event in which Jesus steals you out. Even though John 17, Jesus says, Father, I do not pray that you get them out of here. I pray that you get them through here. But because we don't share that eschatology, they had to come up with another reason why God is about to pour out wrath on people, even though the whole sermon we just preached was God's not mad at you. And so what a lot of grace circles have come up with is, well, if you go back to living under the law, you go back under the wrath of God. So that would be like God is really mad, but if you're under grace, he's not going to show it. But if you're under the law, get ready, because he's going to pop you. And if you don't think so, get ready, because the whole earth's heading towards this end event in which God really does show up ticked off. So for people that say, and I hear this all the time, well, I don't think you'll be talking about this eschatology. I don't think it's really that big a deal. My response is, well, it'll make an enormous difference on your perspective of yourself, your God, and your planet. You don't care about that stuff? You think it's just for somebody else? That's okay too. God's not going to withhold favor from you. He's not going to withhold his spirit, his blessings. But it might have a difference on how you treat your neighbor. It might make a difference on how you treat your nation. It might make a difference on how you treat the planet. It might make a difference on what you think your place is here. I mean, if your place is just to get out of here, bring it on. Right? If your place is to get out of here and you need hell to break loose first, you ought to turn the news on every night and shout when someone dies. When there are problems in the Middle East and overseas and there are issues, you ought to thank God. You ought to get on your knees and say, we're that much closer to getting out of here, God. Thank you that there's death and mayhem. And I think anybody with be careful how I say that. I think most anyone would agree that it's morbid to celebrate death because their death equals your victory. And I think almost anyone would agree that Jesus could not agree. That Christ could not say, yes, they're going down, so it's about time to get my kids out. No, I'm not trying to be difficult with that or smart aleck. I've been down this road for a long time. There's a lot of things I've released in spells, and some of you watched my finished work eschatology vlogs, all 40 of them, and realized that we've covered all of this in different areas. But I think in some respects, we're not really going to understand the grace of God if we don't realize he judged that system. Which then begs the question, can God be mad now? And my answer to that is a good dad ever mad? What's your answer? Is a good dad ever mad? Yes. Yeah. Why? See, a good dad is mad. He's not a madman. He's not schizophrenic. He's not controlled and ruled by his emotions. But if you hurt my kid and I don't get mad, something's wrong with me. I'm not a good dad. I'm an infidel. Paul said a man that doesn't provide for his own house is worse than an infidel. You know what that word infidel was in the Greek? Unbeliever. Paul said a man doesn't provide for his own house is worse than if he was just an unbeliever. Why? Because even an unbeliever would provide for his own house. You're worse than a sinner. A sinner would at least get mad and say, you know what? You're not going to come in here and do that to my kids. And we've got a benevolent God who never gets ticked off. Listen, No, he's not mad at your sins. Has he taken care of who you are at Calvary? Absolutely. But any time you see God's anger in post-Calvary, whether it's Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5, whether it's Herod dying and getting eaten up with worms in Acts, whether it's the fall of Jerusalem, which Jesus said is the day of vengeance. That was not just Rome showing up. That was Jesus showing up. That's why Jesus said to Caiaphas, you shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory. You shall see it. And Caiaphas went and tore his garments. Every time God shows up to defend his church,
Ananias and Sapphira is trying to rip off God's people that doesn't call them brother and sister. They're not believers. They're two sinners that came in and heard that if you'll come in and put a little bit in, you can take all you want. The church is trying socialism at the end of Acts chapter 4. Everybody put your stuff in the middle of the room. How much do you need? How much do you need? How much do you need? Take it. Ananias and Sapphira show up and put a little bit in and take what they want. And Peter says, I thought the property you sold was worth more than that. And the Spirit speaks to Peter and says, they're trying to rip off my people. And God shows up to protect his church. Listen, Daddy doesn't let people trip his kids. So this idea that God can never show any wrath, I don't think we're being fair to the justice of a father. But to think that if I go fail, here's our only other interpretation. This is the way I was raised, okay? If I do this stuff right here, Dad's ticked off, he's going to get me. The wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Get ready for it. And we'd close every sermon with, how many of you have done any of these things this week? You need to get up here to this altar and get your heart right with God, because the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. And I go, and run up there again, because God, I don't need that. Right? Anybody else here get saved 89 times growing up? Mine was 889. So always go back. And some people go, well, that's good for you. Go back keeps you humble. But what it did was it gave me a perpetual consciousness of sin. So I was sin obsessed. And then when I went into ministry, I was obsessed with finding it in you. And so I could preach you right into a hole, man. Because I needed to do that. That was what the gospel was about. Well, listen, I don't want to harp on that and dwell on that, but if that's the way you feel about this passage, I would challenge you to read the fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians, where Paul says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their sins against them. And he hath committed unto us the ministry of reconciliation. And so I say to you, be ye reconciled to God. So Paul's message was, God's not counting your sins against you. Go tell the world that, and all they need to do is reconcile themselves to that knowledge. If they'll reconcile themselves to that, what will happen? Last verse of 2 Corinthians 5. And God made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. He didn't say, if you'll do right, you'll be made righteous. He said, God made him your sin so that you could be his righteousness. That little passage is where that famous 17th verse is. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. King James messed us up there. They said creature. The Greek is, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. This is who you are in Christ. Reconcile yourself to that knowledge. Know it. Believe it. Receive it. The moment that we do, we walk into that glorious knowledge of sonship. Which leads into that final verse 8 through 11. But now you yourselves are to put off the stuff. What stuff? Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Don't lie to each other since you've put off the old man with his deeds. Don't lie to each other since you, what, have put off the old man. He actually picks a sin. He could have picked any. He picks one for those that want to see a sin hunt. Paul's going to give you one. So Paul's going to show you how to preach against a sin. We go, that's what we need in the church. Bless God. People preaching against sin. You're going to get it right here. Paul is going to give you your own verse of, here's what you should stop. Here's why you should stop lying. And I would have told you should stop lying because you're going to bust hell wide open if you don't. Paul says, don't lie since you have put off the old man with his deeds. So Paul says, let me tell you why you ought to stop lying. Because you're misrepresenting yourself. It's not who you are. You're lying, but you forgot you're dead. See? And your life is hid with Christ and God. So by lying, you have, really, you're kidding yourself because you're confused. You are not who you used to be. So why are you talking like you are? Why are you acting like you are? Why are you responding like you are? This is the very people who are about to face retribution. This is in Paul's day. So I love that. I'm going to tell you guys, that's what changed my life. It was on a Saturday morning. I was reading the sixth chapter of 1 Corinthians. I had read the sixth chapter of 1 Corinthians 50 times in my life. I prided myself on reading the Bible through, left to right, Genesis to Revelation. I had done it more times than I could count. Boy, I thought that was something. I thought, man, that'll show you how much I know my Bible. Yeah. And then I'm reading the sixth chapter of 1 Corinthians, and Paul says, and Paul opens it by this scathing rebuke against Christians suing each other. And he goes, you Christian, you're suing one, and not just suing each other. That wasn't the problem. They were suing each other in secular court. Well, nowadays, we don't even know anything else. If you're going to sue somebody, where are you going to do it? Secular court. But in their day, they could have solved the problem themselves within their tribes, within their homes, and they went to the court. And Paul said, wouldn't it be better for you to just be wronged? He preached a sermon there that would go right over our heads today. Wouldn't it be better for you to just be wronged once in a while? We go, no one's going to wrong me. Paul said, it'd be better if you just be wrong. He said, this is embarrassing. This is what he tells him. This is to your shame. He says, you're suing each other in secular court. You're letting non-believers judge you. And then he says, these are the same non-believers that are whoremongers and fornicators and lust-filled and adulterers and liars and cheaters and thieves. And such were some of you. But you are washed. But you are sanctified. But you're justified by God. Because that used to be you. But you are washed. But you. And then this little moment, and this was my moment. This was that moment where everything in me clicked and something was never going to be the same again. And Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. He says, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any of them. And something happened inside of me, and I raised up and said, you can't tell people that all things are lawful. Because if you tell people all things are lawful, they're going to live like dogs. But my problem was, it was in the Bible. It wasn't a guy I just saw on TBN. It was the guy that wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. So I actually kind of convinced myself maybe it was the only place. Maybe it was a misprint. Maybe he didn't mean it. And then I get to the end of the 10th chapter and he says it again. Almost verbatim. And this time it was about eating food people think are unkosher and drinking wine in public places. And I thought, you can't tell people all things are lawful. They're just going to go do stuff. Do you know the very next thing he says in 1 Corinthians 6 after the all things are lawful passage? Is he talks to a bunch of fornicators who are sleeping with temple prostitutes outside of the temple in Corinth. Christians sleeping with prostitutes. And he says, not don't commit adultery, not you guys are all going to lose your salvation, not you guys are all going to hell, but instead, don't you know your body's the temple? And that what you sleep with, you join to? He said, is this what you want in your temple? And for the first time in my life, I read it with new eyes, and I thought, that coward. You can't preach to people. You can't tell them that. They're not going to live right just because you tell them they're the temple. So I went on a journey to see if this is the way Paul always preached, and I had just missed it. And lo and behold, it's universal. Every time Paul wants you to do right and stop doing the foolishness, he doesn't threaten you with hell and fear and intimidation. He tells you who you are. He reminds you of what he knows you've obviously forgotten. Because if you hadn't forgotten it, you wouldn't be acting like a moron. That's what he's saying. He goes, look, I guess you forgot. You died. Your life's hid with Christ and God. And you've raised in Jesus. So put that junk off. Why? Because you've already put on the new man who's created in the image of God. Live like it. It's why, look, yes, I know, I don't like to hear people talk filthy. I understand why people do. There's some of it's culture, some of it's their background. Some people are saying stuff they don't even realize they're saying it, just the way they were raised. I understand that. So I don't think Paul's just talking about straight up cussing. I think there are filthy communications that come out of believers' mouths all the time. And yes, there are some things we ought to really ask ourselves, is this what I want to sound like as a new creation? Really? I mean, is this how I want to present myself? Is this what I want people to think of me? When they think of me, they think of that story, that response, that joke. And if I'm okay with that, fine, because God loves me. If I can lay my head on my pillow at night and feel like I've properly represented the person, the man that I want to be, and that's the stories, the 15 or 20 minutes they've got with me, okay, that's between you, them, and God. God bless you. But there are also other stuff. There's filthy communication coming out of believers' mouths that's just, it's not positive about their world. It's not positive about their neighbor. It's not positive about their situation. It's not positive about their own spirit. A lot of it's just a lie. They're just rehashing what the devil's been whispering to them. They're not what the enemy says they are, but they haven't communicated that out loud in so long, they don't believe that they're the righteousness of God in Christ anymore. Their ears are itching. Paul said in the last days people have itching ears. Their ears are itching to be told what to do in order to get blessed. Our ears aren't itching to hear positive. Our ears are itching to hear what we can do. It's why I had someone say to me here a while back, I just long for one of those old-fashioned sermons. They said, I long for one of those hell, fire, and brimstone messages. And I said, that's because your ears itch. You will heap to yourself somebody that will scratch that itch for you. I mean, if you need hell scared out of you every time someone opens their mouth and says, thus saith the Lord, you will find it. You will scratch your ears until someone reverberates in there. And what will happen is you will communicate that filth out of your mouth every time you open it in regards to who you are in Christ, in regards to the church, in regards to the Father. And Paul said, why would you do this? You're not of the sons of disobedience. You are in a place where there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, man nor woman. It's a place. Welcome to the kingdom. It's not an ideology. It's not a thought process. It's a place. Welcome to the kingdom. And in the kingdom, you're the king's kids. Now go show the world what a king's kid talks like, looks like, acts like, loves like. There's the one we forgot about. What's a king's kid love like? He loves like his father. He loves like the king. What an awesome thing. I feel, I don't know when we started tonight. I don't know what time it was. I'm finished in my spirit with this. I feel like we've really grabbed the heartbeat of God a couple times tonight to just wash over his people with goodness. I felt right out of the gate tonight with communion that we really captured a moment where we were in the presence of remembering him, not just mentally assenting to it, but reenacting what he did for us. And that sets our hearts at ease for the word. And the Spirit knew what he was doing tonight to prepare our hearts for this word. As you can see, there's more than meets the eye. When you go home, reread Colossians 3, verses 1 through 11. Work it slowly. Watch Paul take you down that river, that journey. And go slowly through it and pray over it with the Holy Spirit. And watch how he exposes to your reality some of these amazing things. There's some scriptures we didn't even get to. I would encourage you to look at Ephesians 4, where Paul, particularly verses 20 to 24, Paul almost word for words the third chapter of Colossians. So he's writing to a different church at a different time, and it's in his spirit again. And he can't stop it. He says, you did not so learn Christ. He says, where'd you learn to act this way? His fourth chapter of Ephesians is incredible. Where'd you learn to act this way? He said, did you learn it from the people who walk in the vanity of their mind like Gentiles? He said, you didn't learn that from Christ. And then he shows you what Christ teaches you. And it looks exactly like Colossians 3. So these things mesh. They run together. Go home and read Romans chapter 6. Read at least verses 5 through 12. And when you get there, you'll find he says, you died with him, you raised with him. If you died with him and you raised with him, reckon yourself dead to sin, but alive to God. Reckon. It's up here. Consider yourself dead to sin. Consider yourself alive to God. Pastor, I love it. It all sounds good. I just don't buy it. Then that's on you. Reckon yourself. Really, it's on you. You got to do it yourself. Reckon yourself, Paul said, dead to sin, alive to God. You got to do it yourself. Nobody can make you do it. Nobody can convince you to do it. Holy Spirit, lead and guide you into all truth. Yes. But somebody getting up reading some verses, telling you their story, it's not going to work. The revelation's got to come within you. And Paul said, reckon yourself. It's up here. So, Father, if I'm having trouble considering myself dead to sin and alive to God, then it's a mental issue. I haven't mentally captured what it's not. I'm not mentally disabled. it's a mental issue lining my mind up with who I am. Father, teach me this. Why do you think the New Testament uses the word repent over and over again? Repent, 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 repent. Even though most of the New Testament is written to believers. So why are you telling believers to repent? Because repent doesn't mean what Webster's told you it meant. I looked it up. I did a sermon one time where I did repent, and I put the Webster's definition versus the Greek. And the Webster's was contrite and feel bad. And it had indications of, you know, facing the carpet. And the Greek was change your mind. Those are as far apart as you can get. One's you feel really, really bad, make God 10 promises. The other is change your mind. So when Paul said repent, he was saying, change your mind. You got stink. I got what a guy used to say to me, stinking thinking. Change your stinking thinking and line it up with what the word says. Father, I want to thank you because I really feel like you're doing a work through this little series in Colossians that I totally over my head. I can't do it. You're reaching people where they are, in their homes, in their cars, at work, in the gym, and right here in this living room in Victorville, California. And you're just ministering revelation, which is leading to a revolution. We are transforming into the image of your Son. And I know we all got some junk we bring to the table, but I'm going to treat it the same way Paul did. He's better than I am. And how he treated it was, it's not who you are, so quit acting like it. Realize who you are, accept who you are in Christ, and let that become your reality. I thank you for that. And I pray your blessings and your favor on this house and on this people. In Jesus' name, amen. Isn't God good? What a night.